The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's try this again. Page 6. No explanation except I'm getting older and I have my notes on both sides like you, and it threw me off, I guess. So let's proceed with the usual preparation for the intake of the Word of God, securing the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and determining that we are going to go away from this study with a clear understanding of what makes us tick. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, as always, for all that you provide us with individually and collectively, so that we can continue to pursue those things that you have promised to those who adhere to the truth to the very end. Bless this Bible class to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the exception to the STA in mankind. All right, I gave you point A, and then I went off somewhere else. So subpoint B on page 7. The way in which Jesus avoided the STA contamination was the virgin birth. We're on page 7 of the notes, point B. Now, Jesus had, of course, a natural mother, but not a natural father. How could that be? Well, that's found in the information in the gospel narrative with regard to the details. While the woman, in this case Mary, is a possessor or carrier of the STA, she cannot be the transmitter, handing that down to her offspring. This was biologically established by God. Since the woman sinned in ignorance and Adam in cognizance. 1 Timothy 2, it's a breakdown and information regarding the fact of this. If I can find it here. 1 Timothy 2:11. Actually, what Paul is doing is establishing the chain of command and the relationship of authority with regard to the sexes, the genders. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Oh, they'll love that one. That is a real popular verse today. Put that out on your marquee out there. I do not want people throwing stuff at the church and sabotaging it. And then it gets better. But Paul says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Whoa. Under Paul's canon and his responsibility in the churches, there's no place for women ministers. They're all over the place today, of course. But that is another story. We expect that Christianity would violate everything it can find in the Bible. And he uses this as support for this. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. He was here first. That indicates priority. And it was not Adam who was deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, of course, that's Eve, the mother of us all, the ultimate mother. Eve was the one that was faked out. She violated what she'd heard in Bible class. She had to be given a heads up on this, that they would not be left alone in the garden indefinitely without being tested regarding this commandment to avoid this tree, the consumption of it. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children that continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So don't glare at me. I just read the Bible. The man then transmits the STA. Other genetic factors are obviously transmitted by the woman, but the male transmits the STA as seeing the fact that Jesus had a female parent, but not an actual male parent. Mary was a carrier of the STA. Mary was a sinner. Mary had an STA. Committed personal sins. You can read about some of them in the New Testament. When Jesus became entered his public ministry. She didn't handle the cross well at all. It was prophesied to her when she was very young that a sword will go through your soul. I'm not putting her down. I'm just describing what we have to describe as believers. She was selected because she was qualified. She was the only woman on earth qualified, not because she was obviously a female, a Jewish female, and a woman in the direct line of Christ. Her ancestors went back to David, as did her legal husband, Joseph, go back to David. Mary committed sins. She needed as a person in time to be saved. Luke 1:17, "And my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior." This is, imagine being in the position she was in and her role in the plan of God. She didn't ask for this. It wouldn't have done any good anyway. She just happened to be born at the right time, had the right ancestry, tribe of Judah, line of David. All the other women in Israel of her age, they wouldn't qualify. Christ had to, in his humanity, trace his lineage, royal lineage, back to King David. And her ancestors go back to David. You can read it in the genealogies. She had the genealogical qualification plus the timing factor in time, in the fullness of time, the right point for when God brought the Messiah into the world as this infant. As in all conceptions, Mary had the 23 chromosomes cell, the ovum, which had to be genetically pure. It had to be, so that Jesus' humanity could pass the STA genes. So women, during the period of their history when they ovulate, apparently produce one perfect cell. Why would she be an exception? God, and so all the women from Eve on down the line who were informed with regard to this promise of the seed of the woman in the Garden of Eden, they all obviously thought about one of them was going to be impregnated supernaturally and give birth to the humanity of the Messiah. God, the Holy Spirit, he's the active agent here, contributed the 23 male chromosome cell called the sperm. The mechanics of the perfect 23 chromosome is a process known as meiosis. So the Holy Spirit provided this perfect chromosomes for Mary, 23 perfect chromosomes. 46 is the number in each bodily cell, and is also, of course, for each of us, the first cell of our existence when the ovum is fertilized. The ovum is fertilized, that's the beginning. That's our we start with that one cell. The fetus was therefore perfect genetically while being true humanity. Luke 1, 34 and 35. Now this wasn't forced on Mary. She was engaged at the time. She was a woman of that age. She was engaged, not yet legally married, but she was engaged, which they held that in real high regard in among the Jewish people. Engagement. And so she is informed by an angel. She'd never talked to an angel before. A divine intermediary. See, they leave this all out when they do their Christmas stuff. Expect they would, as far as I know. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." What's that mean? That means from the moment that the Holy Spirit provides the creative chromosome to match up and impregnate this, that during the usual 9 months of gestation of the formation of the fetus, he'll protect that every inch of the way. There'll be no problems. It'll be a normal birth, but there will be no problems. Will overshadow you, the mother and the fetus. And for that reason, the holy offspring, shall be called Son of God. And so, for our purposes, Jesus' humanity, his birth, was the same as anyone else, with the obvious exception. But as far as the biological process and all that was involved, it was absolutely perfectly natural with regard to her humanity and the humanity of the coming Savior. Adam was created perfect, but Christ was born perfect. Hebrews 10:5, a body you have prepared for me. With the indwelling STA, without the indwelling STA, it was impossible for God to impute Adam's original sin to Jesus. He's not a carrier, doesn't have one. You can't judge him with spiritual death, like all the rest of us, and therefore he was given a human spirit. He was like Adam was created, except he's an infant. Body, soul, spirit. You and I are born body, soul. We get a human spirit, pick that up when we come under the new birth. And it is a big deal. We are three-part, body, soul, and spirit. Conclusion, Christ was uniquely born. The word only begotten son kind of leaves something to be desired because he has other sons. God has other sons. We are sons of God. So only begotten, uniquely begotten, I prefer this. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, monogenes. And those verses, the rest of those verses in John and Hebrews. The word is technical in John 3:16 and elsewhere. It means unique. It is used of parents with one child. Their only child. As in Luke 7:12, 8:42, and 9:38. Furthermore, and this was the tough part for the humanity of Christ, This wasn't a walk in the park. Christ had to live a sinless life under kenosis to qualify as sin bearer. Jesus Christ was really tempted from without. We are tempted from within. We don't need, like we just saw last night, we don't need something flashed in our face to stir up our SDA. We can be isolated anywhere and have our STA stirred up about something. As we saw with the kind of amazing case of the Apostle Paul's confession in Romans 7. Jesus Christ was really tempted from without. His temptations were real upon his humanity, not his deity. You can't tempt deity. It's ridiculous. Deity is unmoved by anything. He doesn't need anything. He isn't tempted by any of this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. All the high priests and priests in general in Israel were taught that they weren't to be high and mighty with regard to Israelites who came to them to offer a sin offering. Or whatever they were doing. They were to administer it in a kind way under the law. Emphasize with our weaknesses, our genetic weaknesses, as per Romans 6:9. But one who was tempted in all things as we are. Well, there's a lot more to the history and life of Christ than we have in the Gospels. We have hardly anything mentioned with regard to his childhood. But what we do have is there. We have the early infancy narratives. We have his presentation in the temple. We have, before that, we have his visit by the only VIPs on the earth. The only VIPs. And this was some Persians of the intellectual class. Another rebuke to Israel. What a rebuke. Gentiles come and visit him and bring gifts. They were positive. They studied the right stuff. They figured out the timing. They figured out the astronomical configurations. You don't just do that overnight. And they traveled 500 miles on camels. All across the desert to visit the newborn child. They weren't there at his birth. He was 15 months old when they arrived. He was 15 months old, and his parents weren't living where they put animals. They got them a little house to rent, I guess, in Bethlehem, thinking, as they might normally think, this wasn't their fault, thinking, well, you know, it said he would be born in Bethlehem. Let's raise him in Bethlehem. And the three, I don't know. There's more than one. There were three gifts, so everyone assumes there was three of these men. So we can't be sure. It was a plurality of them, not a bunch of them. And they came, and they were seeking where he was at. And they went to that wreck of a person, that paranoid Herod. But that's another story. But they found him. They brought in expensive gifts. This wasn't some cheap little stuff. They are also well-to-do. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. I think that was given to the Holy Family, Joseph and Mary, so they would be able to go to Egypt and have their expenses taken care of and other things. Because they were peasants. They were working people. He was a working man, blue collar, we'd say, a carpenter by trade. And an angel appeared to him again and told him, you get to Egypt. Because Herod hit that little village and killed every child, three-year-old. There probably wasn't a handful of kids there that age. But how sad is that maniac hoping to kill the Messiah? And that's in Revelation 2. When he was born, Satan comes after him in the form of Herod to kill him. So Jesus was under threat from his birth. But his parents went into exile in Egypt. So that was at least the one occasion in which during the life of Christ, he was outside the land. He was in Egypt. And there's an Old Testament prophet that says, out of Egypt, I called my son. And so when Herod kicked the bucket, they were told, go back to Israel. But don't go to Bethlehem. Go back to where you were your hometown of Nazareth. Your adopted hometown, or I guess. And raise him there. That's a little out of the way spot. We're going to put him in a no-name town. With not a very good reputation. Very, very few people. We're not putting him in a big city of Jerusalem. We're going to stick him up here in Nazareth. And so we're going to have him in relative obscurity during his upbringing. He who was tempted in all things as we are. All right. Yet without sin. So he managed through his life to avoid any type of sin regarding any, and of course your imagination can run around wondering, in all things? Oh yeah. All things. But the Bible isn't going to tell us about all that. It's not necessary. It's just that we know in general that he was hit from temptation from every kind of side. This continued, of course, into his public ministry and all the way to the end. And his greatest temptation, and the one that was the toughest to deal with, was the one related to the Garden of Gethsemane. That took every ounce of everything he had, spiritually and otherwise. Christ kept the law, never violated anything in the law, because the Bible says if you violate one point in the law, you shattered the whole thing, illustrated in Moses breaking the tablets when he came down from the mountain. A lot of people think, well, I just violated one. It's the whole thing. It doesn't mean you committed all the sins. It means that you have violated what the law requires. What the Mosaic law was, do all this and you will live. Well, no one can. It's not reasonable. Of course, we're shot down because we get a sin assigned to us the minute we're born. One we had nothing to do with. But Christ maintained plus R in his humanity. Hence, he never had to be saved. He never had to believe in himself, as it were. That wouldn't make any sense. He kept the law and so had the righteousness that comes from the law. But when the fullness of time came, time for the first advent in human history, set at that time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. If the Jews had studied their Bible carefully, they would have known when the Messiah was going to show up. If they would have analyzed and figured out the details of Daniel's 70 weeks of years prophecy, they could have figured it out. But being what they were, it was obscured from them. Born under the law. So he lived as a Jew under the law, keeping the ceremonial code as it applied to him, as well as the moral code or the righteous code. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And of course, Ephesians 7, 8, 9, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The necessity of Jesus' humanity being genetically and experientially pure. So all personal sins of all mankind, of all time, could be transferred to an acceptable sacrifice. This was illustrated under the law over and over again when the person bringing an offering put their hands on the head of the animal, the living animal. They put their hands on the head of the animal, indicating transference in a ceremonial way of illustrating that the sins of the individual are transferred to an acceptable blood sacrifice. And again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right, point eight. Page eight. Okay, well, let me see. Sorry. Sorry about that. Almost messed up again. Not two times in a row. Okay, so point two. So no personal sins would be imputed to those who committed them. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So he bore the judgment of sins in his genetically pure body, and that for all mankind. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Bore our own sins, what's that mean? That means he suffered for the sins of the world. It's inscrutable, but he did. That's all I can tell you. And we will deal with this verse shortly. And he himself is the propitiation, big word. It means satisfaction, if you will, another synonym, for our sins. What's propitiated? The righteousness of God that demands all sins be judged. All personal sins were judged in Christ. While we can suffer and be judged for personal sinning in time as under divine discipline, law, and all that's involved, personal sins cannot be directly held against us because Christ has died for these things and these sins. And so that we know that this is unlimited in its scope, we have, and not for ours only, but also for those of the entire cosmos. So all these unbelievers out here, all that ever lived, he bore their sins too. So God could provide the salvation adjustment. Okay, what happens to the STA at the moment of salvation? Well, something happens. The very moment of salvation, God imputes righteousness to the individual, setting up the grace pipeline of blessing. Okay, the giving of the human spirit eternal life cancels spiritual death. That's off the books now. It's like having a complete pardon granted to an undeserving entity. But God does this, and he doesn't do anything to violate his perfect righteousness when he forgives and overrules the condemnation factor. Because before salvation, we were perishing. All these unbelievers are out here, they're perishing. Now, if a person is perishing, doesn't mean they're dead yet. They're just perishing. That is changed when you believed in Christ. The believer is also baptized by the Holy Spirit in the union of the Christ, this dispensation, into his deaths, burial, and resurrection. How shall we who died to sin, retroactive positional truth, still live in it? It's incongruous, but we do. He's not saying, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we might walk in newness of life. He doesn't say that so that we also can be resurrected. Well, that's true. He's talking about phase two, walk in newness of life. The potential for overcoming the debilitating effects of the STA to the point that a believer loses their reward and so forth. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. There we have it. Retroactive positional truth guarantees a resurrection body. And that the good news is there is no STA in the new one. We won't even be tempted in it. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self was crucified with Him. Sins of the STA judged. That the body of sin might be eradicated. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Experiential isolation. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Okay. So retroactive positional truth, I have more to say about later, constitutes the positional setting aside of the STA, which position guarantees to each believer a resurrection body minus the STA. Now, the experiential setting aside of it, that's another matter. In Christ, all believers are going to get freed from their STA in the afterlife, in the resurrection, and in the afterlife. It does not follow that the believer will proceed into phase two, to the experiential setting aside of the flesh. Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? This is what a lot of religions teach. We've got to be perfected by the flesh. We've got to set up some kind of a moral code, and we've got to do all this. No, if you don't have rebound and you're not using this, that's worthless. The law can save us, and the law cannot make us spiritual. Spirituality by grace is a big doctrine that has been under continual attack. All right, we went through all that last time. You had to be here. So let's skip all over to page 11 here. Let's wrap this up so we can get into 1 John 2 Sunday. As I was saying, with regard to you as us as a believer, we have within us an inner conflict. It's very important to understand this, that you're not frustrated by the fact that you do. It's what we've been handed. There's an inner conflict, and it remains throughout phase two with a growing believer in time. And I will skip down to Galatians 5:17 here. For the flesh, synonym for the STA, keeps on lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You have to think about that for a minute. You have these two opposite things here when you are caught in a temptation, caught in a sin, deciding to stay in fellowship. There is this conflict within you. And within us, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. A positive believer desires to do the right thing. I mean, you might argue with me on that, but there is this part of us that regrets, if you will, giving in to our STAs. We might not instantly. But we will regret it and feel that this is that we wished we hadn't have done that. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war. It isn't your fault that your STA wages war against your soul. It is not your fault. That's what you were dealt with. You were dealt with the STA you've got. It is not your fault. There isn't something you can do to anesthetize it, neutralize it. It isn't your fault. Maybe that'll give you some relief. It isn't your fault that your STA raises its ugly head from time to time and tries to pull you into some area of lust if it's nothing more than mental attitude. It's an inner conflict. It has nothing directly to do with how mature you are. How mature you are will help because you will have more resources, more scripture stored away, more information stored away to say, I'm not going to go there. I don't think I'll go there. Which wage war, what's the target? What does each of these two entities want to desire to dominate? The soul. The real you. The volition and all the other factors that make up your soul. The STA grid and the inner conflict never ceases in phase two. In the face of STA activities, you are to overrule the STA. You will sin, but you must isolate it via rebound and resistance to temptation, which when you do, you produce divine good. Do not be misled into thinking the STA loses its desires. Conclusion. And this do, Romans 13:11, knowing the time, your place in the angelic conflict, significance of the church age, that it is already the hour for you to be raised from sleep. What? It's obviously not physical sleep. For our salvation, ultimate sanctification, that only makes sense, is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day of the Lord, has drawn near. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk appropriately in the day, not in the carousings and drinking parties, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, things that stir up the STA. And there's a lot of that out there. Not in strife, other type sinning, jealousy, and put on the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? Get back in fellowship and under the influence of Bible doctrine, Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision here for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And you can do that by accessing various things to fire up your STA, making provision. Places you should stay away from. Things you should not associate with. You have to figure that out. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Act like that. Various synonyms on the flesh and its lust. Mental attitude. Lust is a sin. We all know that. Lusting after a female, for instance, is a sin. Satan has a lust pattern, 844. Lust is a part of the STA grid, deceives man, source of world corruption. Is it ever? It is the fuel that runs the world. Lust, power lust, monetary lust, and all the rest. 2 Peter 1:14. The corruption that is in the world by lust. Wars against the indwelling STA and resident doctrine. Gave you that. Kinds of lust, sexual, monetary, approbation and power. I got youthful lusts for those young people. They got their own set, their own dynamic going on. Abnormal lusts, we won't go into that. Pleasure lust. In the day I wrote that down, but LGBT out there. It's a reason prayer is not answered. Because you're leading with your lust pattern. It is not wrong to pray that God will bless you with something. Yet you have a desire. Just because you have a desire for something does not necessarily mean that this is wrong. It's a material thing, a situation, a job, or whatever. Opposite right number. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe it's a fine line. I don't know. You just have to figure it out. Pray about that. God, is there things I need to be praying for that I'm not regarding myself to bless me in this area? STA manification. Pre-salvation life, under its rule. For you also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So we got to break out of all that mess too. We're not to follow the STA, but to produce divine good. When we're running under STA, we're not producing divine good. Okay. STA in the last days, there's scriptures, I don't go into all that. It is cranked up today. The STA and ultimate sanctification, there will be no STA in the resurrection body. We'll be free of that, along with a lot of other stuff that we have to deal with here. The positive believer looks forward to it. And you have to grow into this. You don't just get this overnight. You have to grow into this idea of you're looking forward to getting out of here. And there's a number of us that are, you know, chomping at the bit to get this done, to get this wrapped up. But we have to be patient and wait it out. God set up a plan on a time scale, and everything has to be in place. Sins of the STA were judged in Christ that the STA might be done away with. The mechanics of it, a resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 38, and read it. At that point, the human good of the believer is judged. We all have a bunch of it. No STA in the eternal state. There's a whole doctrine on the eternal state. We had a breakthrough on that. We had a major development on that in our last go-around at the study of the book of Revelation. And I spent time up here explaining how true humanity, there's two types of humanity on earth during the reign of Christ after the second advent. Those of us who are rule and reign with Christ in our resurrection bodies, and those who we interact with who are like we were, human beings in the world with an STA. And need to be saved. Their children, the ones that come out of the millennium and survive in their natural body. And those people down the road will be brought over to the eternal state, but not via resurrection. I documented all that in there. There is a first and a second resurrection. The first resurrection has category one, Christ, category two, church, category three, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And I think also in there it needs to be added Moses and Elijah. So you get, the order would be Christ, church age saints, Moses and Elijah, second advent, Old Testament saints, and the tribulational martyrs. And 144,000. I forgot them. So those are the categories of the first resurrection. But when it says in the Bible, this is the first resurrection, this is at the second advent. And that's the Old Testament crowd and the tribulation of believers. And then if there's a second resurrection, and that's just the world of unbelievers. And that comes at the end of human history. That's what is commonly known as the last judgment. We're not a part of that. It's for unbelievers. So all unbelievers will come out of hell for a minute. For a while. And they'll be resurrected out of there. And cast into the lake of fire, wherever that's going to be in the new creation. So, in conclusion, no STA in the eternal state, based on the nature of the resurrection body, for all who come under the first resurrection, and for redeemed humanity coming from the millennium, they will experience the eradication of the STA via the leaves of the tree of life on the new earth. But see, all makes perfect sense. Adam and Eve got contaminated when they ate of some fruit. These people down here get uncontaminated by drinking some elixir, I presume, from the leaves to eradicate their STA so they can go in the New Jerusalem. And then all they got to do is chomp on the fruit that's lined up on those trees. That's why the Garden of Eden was off limits to humanity after the fall, including Adam and Eve and everyone else. So they wouldn't get their mitts on the eat the fruit of that tree of life. They could chomp on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a done deal. That was going to change, make it worse. It was chemical, see? It was biochemical. Think in those terms. Sit around, meditate on it for a while. Maybe you'll have an insight. You might. Who knows? Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God the Holy Spirit continue to bless us as we pursue those things that are ultimately important. In Christ's name, amen.